Okay, again, as I alluded to, we're going to be just quickly reviewing, since it's been a couple of weeks since we have studied together from Acts chapter 14. I'd like to remind you of what happened, beginning in verse 8 of the text, as Paul and Barnabas came in to Lystra after they left Iconium. They came to Lystra, and you'll remember that there was a man there who was a cripple, verse 8. He had never walked, and we're told that when he heard Paul speaking, that Paul saw him, observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said, stand up straight on your feet, and the man leaped and walked. And so the people saw this. The people of Lystra were a very superstitious people. As is indicated in the text, there was a temple to Zeus that was at the gate of the city. And as a result of the ability of Paul and Barnabas to perform this miracle, they took this to mean that these men were gods, and in fact gave them, as I suppose is understandable for a superstitious people, gave them the names of their most powerful gods. The two that are mentioned in verse 12 of the text, Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Jupiter and Mercury are the Roman equivalents to those. We made note of that as well. So Zeus, of course, was the greatest god in the Greek mythology. Hermes was the speaker or the spokesman of the gods in that same mythology. Since Paul was the chief speaker, he was the one that was given the designation of Hermes. So you'll notice in verse 13 that as a result of the views of the people, it seems that the priest himself was taken up in that same belief that these men were gods come down. And so the priest brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with multitudes. It seems that originally or initially, as they were speaking in the Lyconian language, verse 11, that perhaps Paul and Barnabas were not aware of what was going on. But when they recognized what was happening in verse 14, we're told that they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude. Now, just one thing that we didn't mention that I do want to very quickly make note of is how inappropriate it is for men to take glory upon themselves that is not theirs. Where we find again and again in the New Testament the apostles emphasizing that there was no distinction between them and others. We find religiously today just the opposite. A clear distinction is made between clergy and laity. And depending upon the particular position that an individual would hold in any Christian denomination, more and more accolades, titles, power, and reverence is afforded these individuals as a result of that position. To the point where, for example, in Catholicism you have the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ on earth, the representative, that is the understanding there, and is referred to in very reverential and worshipful ways. And in fact, I think it can be said, though the Catholics would deny it, that the act that is given, the acts that are shown and rendered to the Pope do constitute worship. The same thing with, of course, the Virgin Mary. When you talk to them about it, though they pray to her, and though shrines are raised to her, and though she is attributed to as one who gives them miracles and various things, they claim they're not actually worshiping her, they're just venerating her, and they make a distinction. But the same thing is true with regard to these men. The sin, I think, is greatest on the part of the clergy and those in the position of authority, in that they receive these things and expect them. One of the ways in which it's indicated is the vestments that they wear. You'll have men who will put on various robes and garbs to indicate their position and standing, and the titles that they hold, which often are in Scripture attributed only to God. Reverent, most holy reverent, and most magnificent, holy, awesome reverent. I mean, just depending on how high you go in a particular denomination or church, it seems that the honorifics become longer and more convoluted. But in the case of these kinds of things, these are men that that accept these types of things and often expect them as a matter of terms and showing of respect. Whereas when you find this same attempt made on the part of those who are interacting with the apostles and Christians in the first century, you find just the opposite is the case. And I want you to note, not only did they say that we're men, but you'll notice in verse 15 they say we're also men with the same nature as you. In other words, we're no different from you. We are exactly the same as you are. And that they tore their clothes and that they rushed out and ran among the multitudes trying to correct them in their misconceptions of these things. They wanted them to understand and recognize that what they had done by the power of God, that there was nothing intrinsic in them that allowed them to be powerful, but rather the power emanated from God and God alone, and that there was absolutely nothing that was due them with regard to any reverence, any worship. Now, when we talk about that, as you look in the first century, it is obvious that instructions are given to men to respect others and to respect, for example, those who are in a position of authority. And so when offices are held in the local church, for example, and especially with regard to the elders, that respect is to be shown. But that veneration that we look at here and that exaltation of men above the concept of the equality in Christ is something that is completely inappropriate. And so there is no distinction between clergy and laity in the New Testament. We are all saints. There is no difference in men with regard to their standing before God. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that egalitarian attitude is something that we should respect and recognize. And it's something that is sadly lacking in Christian denominations today, as there is that distinction that is made. And might I add that we can be guilty, and the danger is there that we can act in the same way in the Lord's church. I think that as I look out, the most common way that is done is the exaltation of men in the sense that the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where some said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, where they took men as special leaders, took men as favorites, perhaps exalted men above the word, and there are dangers that can exist in the church as well. But what we see practiced today religiously very commonly is something that is completely and totally inappropriate. So if you'll notice, again, as we continue that review in verses 15 and 16, there was a statement made by the Apostle Paul concerning their worship or their attempt to worship them. He said, we're the same nature as you, men with the same nature as you, preach to you that you should turn from the useless things, these useless things, which is the worship and sacrifice to men and idols, and instead turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. And bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. It's a very interesting passage, and we did, I think, do paid sufficient attention to it to where there's not a need to add to it much. But I do want to remind you that this is not the only time the Apostle Paul made this basic address. And the Apostle Paul, on many occasions, had to deal with pagan thought. And so it was common for him to address the differences between the Almighty God and the idols that were commonly worshipped. Two of those passages that you may want to just scribble in your margin to make reference to when you read this particular section are found in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul gives his address to the Athenians on Mars Hill. You remember on that occasion he addressed them concerning their worship of the unknown God. Inscription that was given in the Areopagus there on Mars Hill. And they had all the various gods that they were worshiping. But there was this inscription to the unknown God. And he said, this is the one that I want to tell you about. And he describes God. And he indicates that God is near to each of us. God desires that we search for Him and find Him, and He is the God who is in control of all things. And so a contrast that is made there between the graven images and the God of the Jews, the God of those who are followers of Christ, Jehovah God, and the gods of the Athenians, of the Greeks. Also, the second text is in Romans chapter 1. You'll remember in Romans, the first chapter, there is a condemnation given of the pagan lifestyle and the degradation in sin that accompanies it as men forget God and turn Him into images such as men and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And the commensurate the correlation with regard to this this idolatry and the immorality that follows, that because they no longer retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Of course, the emphasis that is given there in in Romans chapter 1 is in reference to homosexuality, but there are other sins that are given in the list at the end of Romans chapter 1 with the statement that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only those who practice, but those who give their approval of those who practice such things. And describes very succinctly not only the pagan, the idolatrous practices of that time that were very characteristic of their culture, but also the end result of that, which is rampant immorality and ungodliness. And of course, later on in chapter 2, he begins to criticize the Jew as well. But the description of Romans chapter 1, again, is a contrast between what God truly is and what they had turned Him into in their ignorance and in their pagan superstitions. The only other thing that might be added that is characteristic of all three of these things is that the ignorance and the distortions that had crept into the pagan practice, they didn't have an excuse for it, because God had always left Himself with witness concerning His existence, His goodness, His person, the nature of His power. And so while these things had crept in over the generations, there was no excuse for their ignorance and for their turning away from God to other gods. And while God allowed it in times past, as in Acts chapter 17, we find He commands all men everywhere to repent. The same statement is made here in verse 16. He said, in bygone generations, He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. But the indication is that was in bygone generations, and that is certainly not the case here. One other thing just to note with verse 18, that despite this very eloquent statement concerning the nature of God, superstition is very strong in men, very difficult to overcome, and even with these words and the statements that, in effect, you're trying to worship us as gods, look at our lips, listen to what we're saying, we are not gods, we are just men. But even with that, it's still very difficult for them to keep these superstitious people from worshiping them. And of course, with regard to these things, we talked a bit a couple of weeks ago about the anger that most obviously resulted from these frustrations that they had, and that these men were not receiving their worship. And then, of course, when the Jews from Iconium and Antioch came down and incited the violence that had actually led to the stoning of Paul. And we'll talk about that in verses 19 and 20 in just a moment. Okay, anybody have comments? Yes, Kelly.
I was going to point out contrast between the gods and the angels. For example, the disciples, and especially in the context of the apostles, and what many they were suffering the process. They were stoned. They were persecuted. they were executed. They didn't see back to us. They didn't sit at the highest seat. They weren't the ones receiving the honorary dictates and accolades of the and they were not received for a reason. That's the total contrast of what you said.
Right.
People are called reverend, they're called pastors, they're called those excellent fathers. Jesus regularly said that they're not called a man or his father, he's still giving a reverend place in the pathway that belongs to God.
Right.
And the total contrast.
Okay.
He's one of the scriptures as a true disciple. It can be probably, for example, when the Paul says, imitate me. If you imitate them, you're not going to be able to do that way.
Yeah. As a result. Sure, sure. Okay, anybody else? All right, then if you will note, as we go on in verses 19 and 20, we find exactly what happened, as I alluded to just a few moments ago, when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came. Now, of course, this is the, and I actually have a point that I want to make that I alluded to 2 weeks ago, so we'll spend a little bit of time actually showing or illustrating this. Everywhere he went, the apostle, in his ministry, he suffered, and of course, Kelly just alluded to that a moment ago. And so you'll remember that while everywhere he went, he was successful in establishing churches, 6 to 8 churches established on this journey in just a couple of years. The fact is that in every location, while many believed and while there was success, there was also conflict that arose, and we've already discussed this in some detail. Something to think about as we consider what kind of name that we desire to have in our community. What happened everywhere the Apostle Paul went is that there were many who loved him and many who hated him. And there seems to be an attitude that exists among individuals today that if a congregation or a preacher or a Christian does not have universal acceptance, that he's doing something wrong. Well, if that's the case, then we need to rewrite the Bible and rewrite what was said about and what was done to Jesus Christ first as our Lord, and as well as those disciples who followed after him in the first century, because in every place they went, there were many who loved what they stood for, loved the ministry that they did, loved them for their faithfulness to Christ, and then there were others who were very much antagonistic toward them, even to the point of physical persecution. And a ruckus was raised in Antioch. He left Antioch, he went to Iconium. A ruckus was raised in Iconium, left Iconium, went to Lystra. But the antagonism that existed on the part of those who made themselves enemies to Paul, both in Antioch and Iconium, led them to actually come to the little town of Lystra for the purpose of causing problems for Paul there. And so we're told in verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And I think one of the most amazing things is that I don't know how much time had passed, but we've got a distance of 6 verses from verse 13 to verse 16. To the point where they were clamoring to worship Paul and Barnabas, to the point where they were stoning Paul. And of course, when we talk about a stoning, you'll remember the first example that we find in the church in Acts chapter 7, the record of the first Christian martyr that we have recorded. Acts 7 is that of Stephen, that he was stoned to death. And I want you to consider what a stoning is. And it's not a rock fight. We're talking about the taking of stones and the killing of an individual. It is a means or form of execution. I don't know exactly the size of the stones used. I suppose that there were various sizes, from relatively small to very large, that were used. But the purpose was of pelting an individual to the point where he died. And they thought they had accomplished that. So this was not a minor thing. It wasn't Paul running away as stones were thrown at him. This was the fact that they took him out, and they began to to pelt him with those stones. He's laying on the ground, and they continue to hit him with the stones until the point where they thought that he was dead. And then they walked away, thinking they killed a man. And that's how bad it was. And it wasn't the last time that the apostle would suffer greatly for his faith. We alluded to 2 Corinthians 11. I want to turn there in just a moment and make note of it. But you'll notice the statement made that they dragged him out of the city. They stoned him, then they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, what I wanted to allude to is, or emphasize, if you go in, and we won't read through the entirety of 21 through 28. Let's just read the first couple of verses to make my point. In verse 21, we're told that when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So, my assertion is that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and his party exhibited two attributes, both of which are necessary. The first is that they exhibited zeal, and the second is that they exhibited courage. And I want you to recognize that both are necessary. An individual can be courageous, can be brave, and yet if he doesn't have the zeal for the things of God, he can say, I'm not afraid of anything, and I would be willing to go if it were important to me, but it's not. And then there may be others that have a great deal of zeal. They want to do for the Lord. They understand the importance of doing for the Lord, but because they do not have sufficient courage when it comes to a circumstance when danger is present as such, they may falter. But Paul had both. He understood how important the work was. Of making disciples. You'll remember in Romans chapter 1, he said, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. That's not only the case with regard to the disciples in Rome, as he wrote to them, but in every aspect of his life, he exhibited that readiness because of how important it was. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, whoever believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So he recognized the importance of preaching. He recognized the end of accepting the word. And as a result of that, he recognized the importance of the work. And he could not turn away from that. Secondly, he had that physical courage, that virtue. You remember in the list given to add to your faith virtue. The word virtue has reference to courage, the courage of conviction. Not only does an individual have faith, but he has the ability, the strength of character to withstand persecution when it arises. And that's that courage, that conviction is present. It's an addition to mere faith. And that's something that was certainly present in the life of the Apostle Paul. So those two things are important for each of us. I'm reminded of the parable of the sower. And as you look at the good seed in contrasted with other things, you have, for example, the seed that was among thorns. And an individual who is in that situation certainly is lacking in zeal. And as a result of that, whenever the cares of the world come up, it chokes out the word. So there are other things that become more important or other things that take the focus away. There is also the seed that fell on rocky ground that had no root, that sprang up and the zeal's there initially, but when the trials of life and the difficulties come, because it has no root, it withers. And I think that both things are needed, courage and zeal, certainly in evidence with regard to this party, as they not only went to these places and stayed until they got run off, but then when they finished, got to the end of their journey, and they began to retrace their steps, they went back to the places that had run them off, back to Derbe, back to Iconium, Lystra, back to Iconium and Antioch, where the danger lay. And determined to strengthen the disciples. And by the way, the indication I think from that is that not only did they dislike Paul and Barnabas, but after they passed through, the end result of what Paul and Barnabas had accomplished was something that was an irritant to them as well. In other words, when they left, disciples remained behind who maintained their faithfulness and steadfastness to what was preached. And so the gospel continued to be preached in these places even after Paul and Barnabas left. And so the message that they brought back in verse 22 of the text was, you need to be strong, you need to continue in the faith, you need to be steadfast, and understand this, that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be an easy thing. You're going to be persecuted as a result of your faith. And so it was not an easy thing for the disciples here. And which I think indicates the importance of Paul going back and working with them. And that he just didn't leave them alone. And even though it was at a grave danger to his own personal welfare, he nevertheless went back to them. Now, with that in mind, I would like you to turn just very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We alluded to this text in our discussion 2 weeks ago, but did not read it. I just wanted to read to you the list of things that the Apostle Paul suffered. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Now, here on this occasion, the Apostle Paul, as often was the case, was giving a defense of himself and his ministry. And he reluctantly boasted concerning his work as an apostle of our Lord and contrasted his actions with those Judaizing teachers that sought to undermine his authority and his position in the various churches. And so, as a part of this, he gives his pedigree as one who had worked for Christ and suffered for Christ. And begins in verse 22 and says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are the Israelites? So am I." He's contrasting himself to the Judaizing teachers. "Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ?" And again, you know, when he talks about this, he equates with regard to their Jewish lineage that we're equals. When he says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" then he says, "I speak as a fool. I am more." And so when it comes to our ministry as Christ, they're trying to demean it or dismiss what I've done. "This is what I've done," he said, "in labors, I've worked harder than they have." Labors more abundant. "In stripes, above measure, I've suffered more than them." And so he gives that list of things that he has suffered for the cause of Christ. And it starts off by saying, "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I have been in the deep." You'll notice the stoning 1 time, verse 25. We have reference there in Acts, the 14th chapter, to that particular occasion. "I was shipwrecked a night and day, and have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea." And then, continuing on, after having these natural and of course from the Jews, these things that he suffered, he said, "Also in perils among false brethren." And then, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And so the Apostle Paul gives a pretty full list of what he suffered as an apostle and as a minister of the word. And what we're talking about here in Acts, the 14th chapter, are the first things that are going on with regard to his ministry. Already he's suffered. He's had been in peril, but this is the first time they actually got him. And once they got him, they beat him. Stoned him, and left him for dead. And so a number of things that he suffered up to this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we are seeing the beginnings of that in his missionary journey. So this is what the Apostle Paul suffered. He suffered these things willingly. He did it because of his love for Christ and the love for truth. And but I think the key here is what is said there in the latter part of verse 22, and that is that we, not me, but we, and that would be inclusive of us as well today, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not an indication that we will suffer to the same extent physically that the apostle did. But this idea that we alluded to earlier in our study, where no matter where you go, if you are doing the Lord's work, you will find individuals who will love you for it, but you will find others who will be antagonistic toward the truth. And there will be consequences to that antagonism. Sometimes physical, sometimes persecution, sometimes verbal antagonism. sometimes disdain, sometimes ridicule. There are various means and ways in which persecution can come, but they will come to us because the truth is a sword, and it divides, and that's something we must be aware of. When Christ came to bring peace, he came to bring peace between man and God, and men who will serve God. But he also came to bring division between those who would and those who would not serve him. And that's the nature of the gospel. And we see it very, very clearly and very boldly established here in this text. But it's something that will be present in our lives as well. Okay. Now that has to do with the persecution. Wanted to make emphasis on, or bring emphasis to that. Anybody have anything they want to add to that section of our study? All right, then continuing down through, beginning of verse 23 and going through verse 28, we find some concluding thoughts concerning what happened as they went back through the various cities. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, so that we can get into chapter 15, there are a couple of things that I just want to make note of very quickly concerning these summary statements, and then I want to spend just a few moments in talking about verse 23. In verses 24 through 28, what you basically find is, as we alluded to earlier, just a revisiting of all of the churches that they had established in their time. I was reading, and we could have done this by adding it up on our own, but in the period of time traveling was 2 to 3 years in this first missionary journey. The distance covered from Antioch in Syria to Derbe, and then the return, which was basically the same distance, was a total of about 600 miles. And about 240 of those miles were over water. So about 240 miles over water, that leaves 360 miles on land, 2 to 3 years in this process. So it's a very arduous and long journey. Didn't have cars, didn't have airplanes, did have boats, but it was not really safe to go across open water for that many miles in the small boats that they had. And of course, you'll remember as he went to Rome, that he suffered shipwreck, and we'll talk about that as we get to the end of our study of the book of Acts. But an arduous journey, full of peril. So the description, again, we gave in 2 Corinthians 11, as we read that, is something certainly appropriate. It was not an easy thing for them to do. It indicates their great desire to serve God, and their desire to establish the brethren after they had already preached the gospel to them. Now, having said that, over that period of time, we're told in verse 28, they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, we'll emphasize this as we get back next week and study chapter 15. But when you look at the phrase a long time, this is characteristic of historians in Luke's time. They don't give exact dates. They didn't do things that way back then, as they do these days. You know, we want to know not only dates, but we want to know times of day. And various things, and it's simply not set with such precision in the New Testament writings. However, we find an event in Acts chapter 15, that council in Jerusalem, and most historians fix that event. We'll talk a little bit about why in our discussion next week, but around AD 50. And so, if you give that 2 to 3 years in the actual journey, what we're talking about when they went back to Antioch, they spent a couple of years there as well. So we're talking about a time frame of 5 to 6 years from the beginning of the journey until the events of Acts chapter 15. You may have them about down the middle or somewhere around that with regard to the journey and then the time they spent in Antioch of Syria after they returned. Antioch, again, being a congregation of some import, and they preached there. The two things that I want to make note of, in verse 27, the fact that they reported all that God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Here we find an example of testimony. A lot of times people, I want to give my testimony. And most often when you say that, and when you hear about that, it is what God has done for me with regard to conversion, and I have no problem with it. Except for the fact that most time when those testimonies are given, they conflict with God's Word. But what we find is something that is truly encouraging and strengthening to the disciples, and that is the report of good that is being done in other places. And there have been times when we have heard such reports from the pulpit here, and there have been times when I've gone to other places, and when I came back, gave reports of those kinds of things. It's always an encouragement to hear about the faith of others and how churches are being established and good is being done in other parts of the world. That's exactly what was being accomplished on this particular occasion. So there is an example of the type of edification that can come from that. But verse 23 is what I wanted to emphasize and spend the time that we have remaining talking about. Verse 23, we are told they had appointed elders in every church. Now, I would remind you, again, of a difference in the first century and what we have today. We have the completed word today. First century, there was the ability of the Apostle Paul and other apostles to enable the disciples through various special and miraculous gifts to be able to do work that that was accomplished in the absence of that which is perfect, having reference to the established word. What seems to me to be astounding is that how quickly elders were appointed. And so what I want to make note of is two things. In verse 23, we are told they appointed elders in every church. So you've, within 2 to 3 years of the beginning of this ministry, we're going back through toward the end of the ministry, and so say a year later, they go back to the same places, or less than a year later, they go back to the same places, and they begin to establish elders in the churches. Now, when you go to these various churches, there were, for example, Jewish men who had a knowledge of the Scripture, and men who were established in the Scriptures and established in the authority of God's Word. And there were these gifts supplementing those things that were given miraculously by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But what I want to emphasize, first of all, is that there were elders in every church, and I want to establish, second of all, that they were appointed by Paul and Barnabas. So, the appointment is given. You go to Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Titus 1. You look at the various qualifications that are given concerning the elders. We do not want to say that men can be appointed to serve who are not qualified. These are qualifications that are given by the Holy Spirit. As such, if a man does not have those qualifications, man should not be serving as an elder. Having said that, it seems to me, by passages such as this, that elders were appointed in every city, that the intent, number one, is for there to be elders in every church. The intent is, therefore, for many men to have these qualifications. In other words, it should be the desire of all men to have them, and so these qualifications are something for us to actively pursue. And secondly, that it is the desire of God that all churches have elders. Now, so we have a little bit of a conundrum here. Here we find that they were appointed in every church. God desires that all churches have elders. It's His means of government in the local church. But at the same time, we have situations that arise, as you know, to where there are no qualified men in a congregation. So He wants there to be elders, and yet there are no men qualified to be elders, so what do we do? Well, I do want you to understand that number one is the ability for congregations to exist without elders. In fact, many congregations in the first century did for a period of time. In fact, these churches here that were established by the Apostle Paul as he went through the first time, existed without elders until such time as he came back through it. As you look at, for example, the congregation in Corinth, there's no indication there. While there are salutations given and indications of other churches having elders, there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that the church of Corinth did. It doesn't mean that they didn't. It simply means that the Bible doesn't reveal that the church of Corinth had elders. So congregations can exist without them, but it's not God's intent that they do. So what we need to strive to do as a congregation of God's people is to qualify men to serve in that capacity, because that's God's desire. If no men are qualified, then no men should serve. But that's not the way it should be. It should be that each man is striving to reach that point to where he is qualified. It should be that congregations are seeking to develop men to serve as elders. And this is, I think, key. It should be that congregations are willing to have men serve as elders. And I think that too often that that's the problem, that there is no desire for men to serve. We live in a very egalitarian and democratic society. And as a result of that, the idea of having a few men making decisions for the many is something that doesn't sit well with us. We would prefer all of us to have equal say, but that's simply not God's way as you look at the government that God gave to the local church. And so I see something there that seems to be a bit different from what is characteristically the case among God's people in our time, both with regard to a dearth of men who had the qualifications, and secondly, with regard to the desire, the importance that is placed here in the first century upon having men serving in that capacity. And I think that we need to, as a people today, and as congregations today, to try to change our way of thinking to make it more in tune with what the reality was in the first century. Because that is God's way, and it is the best form of government for the Lord's church. And it works best. We can see that anecdotally as we look at examples in our own time. But we need men who are qualified, and we need men serving in that capacity. Yes, Tommy.
Just say real quick. It seems to be the reason that God wanted these congregations to have elders is to protect them from outside influences as well. It wasn't to handle the money, which is an important part of the word, which he doesn't need to be able to see. But their job was to protect and save souls.
Yeah. Absolutely. Pastoring the flock, yeah. And when we go into, for example, Acts chapter 20, as Paul was instructing the church elders of the church at Ephesus, he talked about that, the grievous wolves that would come in not sparing the flock and giving them instructions to exercise oversight over the congregation. The work of elders in that capacity of oversight is with regard to a concern and care for the souls of men. They look over them as those who must give account. Well, account of what? Well, if an individual loses their soul, and a part of that, a causal factor of that, was the neglect of those who were in the position of oversight over that individual, then they will be held accountable for that. And so it's a very important work. It's a very it's a work that is monumentally one of responsibility, and one that is very serious. And it's important. It's something that we need to have in the Lord's church.
Another thing that the church does not have elders, the church itself is not as strong as it can be, because one of the things they're supposed to do is have to keep out false doctrine and false teachers. And many times we find in congregations of Lord people today turning away from the truth is because of the lack of strong leadership that elders should have or could have caused that not to happen.
Yeah. It makes the congregation very vulnerable, it certainly does. Okay, we are about out of time. We've got just a minute or two, and I quickly covered verses 21 through 28. So does anyone have any final comments or questions about that section of Scripture? Okay, again, I apologize for the fact that I don't have a handout 15 for chapter 15 with me. We'll make sure we have that next Sunday. And I would encourage you on your own time to read the 15th chapter. Very important chapter dealing with, first of all, the largest issue that troubled brethren, I think, that we have recorded in the first century. It's not the only issue of that troubled brethren. And I think Gnosticism, or the rise of Gnosticism, is a close second. But this conflict over circumcision and the attitudes of the Judaizing teachers with regard to Gentiles in church, it caused the most conflict and the greatest struggles in the first century. And so by looking at how the disciples dealt with that, and it's first raised, its ugliness is first seen here in chapter 15, the first five verses of that text. And then the dealing, how they dealt with that issue initially, is found in verses 6 and following in the council in Jerusalem. What we're going to do is find a lot of wisdom as to how to deal with issues today and how these issues are to be settled in congregations of God's people. And so it's very important principles that are found here. So I would encourage you to read chapter 15. Look at those first five verses with regard to the issue itself, and then verses 6 and following, how the disciples dealt with that issue that that threatened to divide them as a people in verses 6 and following as they were in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in our discussion next week. Hopefully, again, by that time, we'll be kind of caught up with regard to the output part and have all those materials available for you. If there's nothing else, then we will dismiss the class at this time. We appreciate very much your attendance today.